Okay, so we are in Mark 7. If you came in over the last few minutes, we're in Mark chapter 7. And by the way, I didn't mention this, but we have Bibles at the back if you'd like to follow along in some scriptures and you don't have one on your phone or device or you don't have a copy of the scriptures. We'd love for you to have one in your hands if you'd like to follow along. Those are underneath those light fixture switches back at the back in some baskets. Feel free to grab one at any point along the way. So Mark 7, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, we're also going to be in that range. We are in week 6 of our series, C, Pursuing Spiritual Sight. One of the things that the Bible teaches about spiritual growth, one of the critical ways that God matures us is by challenging our natural or default way of thinking about things and the lenses through which we tend to see the world, like those default lenses that we're born with or maybe our personality gives to us. And many people call this way of looking at the world, the worldview of a person, a worldview. And in challenging our current sight, because that is a part of what God does to mature people, is he challenges their current or default sight. In challenging it and the way of thinking, the Lord desires to give us new sight. In fact, many times when the gospel is spoken of in the scriptures, it talks about us being given new sight or new eyes or a new way of seeing things, to see how God sees. And the first part of Romans chapter 8, I'm not going there today, but if you would ever like to read what I'm referring to here, just read the first portion of Romans chapter 8. It uses the term of set your mind upon the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. When it's talking about your mind, it's talking about the way you think and see the world, okay? So it is talking about your spiritual sight. And in the part of the Bible we've been learning from the last 5 weeks, a part of the Bible we call the Beatitudes, we catch a vision for what it looks like to see the way God sees. Because in a very practical way, the Beatitudes tell us what to pray for. They do. They tell us what to pray for. We read the Beatitudes, and we have an amazing list of things that we are to pray for. They also tell us what to cultivate so that you and I can grow in our faith to have the kind of sight God wants us to have, to see the way that God sees. And what's so fun about the Beatitudes, what's so interesting and captivating about them, is that they aren't meant to be these vague or self-evident statements that kind of stand alone. At first, they can strike you that way, kind of as standalone proverbs that we're supposed to figure out what they mean or guess what they mean, but we don't have to guess what they mean. Jesus actually tells us what they mean through parables, through talking about the Old Testament, the earlier portion of the Bible, referencing certain passages from there, through healings, through all kinds of means, through the rest of the gospel accounts. Jesus gives life or puts flesh on the bones of what these Beatitudes mean. And so the Beatitudes will teach us always what it means to truly see. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, let's read, starting with the beginning and leading up to today's Beatitude. Starting in verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we have to address a few things, specifically three things in this verse to understand what it is communicating, what it is saying, what it is wanting to teach us. First is this, what is heart referring to? What is heart referring to? It says purity of heart. Secondly, what does it mean to be pure? What is it meaning when it talks about purity? Thirdly, what is the meaning of being able to see God? What is the meaning of being able to see God? So let's start with heart. To what does heart refer? Well, fortunately, this is a word that's utilized in the Bible quite a bit, and we don't really have to guess as to what it means, but we do need to explain just a little because in our culture today, heart oftentimes will refer instinctively by people to their emotions, the emotive side of the human personality. But that's not the way we are to understand heart if we were to care what heart meant to the original writers and readers. Put plainly, the heart is the inner self. It is the inner self, the true self, the person we really are. In fact, it's understood by the ancient cultures as the seat or the source of one's personality, or one's personness, if you will. It's who we really are. That's heart, okay? The inner self. Second, what does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be pure? Now, we're going to have to sit on this one for a while because there's actually a couple of ways the word pure is used in the Bible. And fortunately, when the context does not demand one meaning over the other, we have great freedom, and I would argue we have the responsibility to understand it as meaning both meanings when we read through it. So, what are those two meanings of pure, purity? Let's start with the first one. Pure means single-minded. Single-minded. Or put negatively, undivided. And no less than one chapter later, after he initially is speaking this beatitude, Jesus begins actually unfolding the concept of purity in the sense of single-mindedness of heart. If you would turn over to chapter 6, most of you will have to go to the right in your Bible, to chapter 6, starting in verse 19. And it'll explain a little bit what this means to look like single-mindedness in terms of purity. Starts off saying this, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your what will be? Heart will be." Okay, so we already know from the first paragraph of this section of Scripture that he is talking about the heart, okay? We also are going to find out that he's talking about purity in the sense of single-mindedness of heart in just a minute. It's not necessarily just plain to us initially. Initially, we may think that he's talking about treasures and what to do with your resources and your money and all those things, although that's important, although that is an aspect to this, that is not the point, as we will soon see as the further context unfolds. He is, in fact, telling us that a single-mindedness towards the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, looks completely different in relationship to your treasures than a single-mindedness towards this world. That he is telling us. In fact, as we move on, it further unfolds and gives us some additional understanding that reminds us, this is referring back to a lot of what we just read in that one verse in the Beatitudes. It says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. Okay, so we're back to eyes and eyesight and seeing. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, what he's getting to there is he's saying, if you have health to your eyesight, to the way you're seeing, in other words, if seeing and wanting and pursuing the kingdom of God is what is primary and what drives you, and advancing that is what drives you, then your sight is healthy and light actually comes in to your body. You can actually see the world the way you were meant to see the world. But, he says in verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. I've done marriage counseling with couples where things are just not good at all. Things are probably a few bad decisions away from a split. And usually in those, when I do a stress profile, the stress is off the charts in nearly every part of their lives. And one of the things I tell them, I said, you were not meant to have this kind of stress. You were meant to have shalom, rest. That's what you were designed to have in the Lord. And I tell them as a result, they're basically seeing the world through stress lenses or seeing the world in such a way that they were not meant or created to do. And as a result, the only thing that's coming in is darkness. The way I describe it is you are effectively inebriated with stress. You cannot see clearly. You cannot perceive clearly. It's like you're fumbling in the dark because of all the darkness. And he says here in a way that just is just terribly plain and depressing in a sense, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Sounds pretty hopeless in that moment. Then he continues on. And by the way, this is really good. I don't want to gloss past the fact that it does talk about treasures. Because there is something really interesting to learn here, because oftentimes treasures or our resources can be a real indication, a real-time indication of the nature and place of our heart. And so if we're meant to have a single-mindedness toward the kingdom in relationship to our treasures and not a single-mindedness toward this earth, it begs the question, what does it look like to have a single-mindedness towards the earth in our treasures? Well, it means if your treasures, if your resources are all about providing you security, if they're all about providing you comfort, if they're all about providing you power. And sometimes power doesn't look the same in every situation, but some people use power in the sense of they give resources and they withhold resources all in a show of power, or maybe it's achievement. It could be all kinds of things. If those are the things you're pursuing, the scriptures would say that you're pursuing the things of the flesh, and as a result, the things of the world, your single-mindedness is such that you are seeing blindly. You're seeing, and nothing but darkness is entering. Do we fundamentally view our treasures as a means of power, achievement, advancement, or a means of advancing God's agenda in the world? This is really helpful. He tells us a lot that helps us diagnose our heart. It's very helpful if you're someone who has a hard time muddling through your heart and what it actually says. Okay, sorry, let me finish in 24. It says, no one can serve two masters. This is where it all comes clear. This is where it comes clear where he's really driving these passages. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon. In other words, you cannot survive. You and I cannot survive as divided selves. It just can't be done. We will either serve one master or we will serve the other master at any given time, or sometimes all the time. Now remember, this is speaking to a specific type of purity, a single-mindedness purity, a heart purity. So this is a single-mindedness of the inner self. All right? Now think about how this does in fact make one blessed, because we can't forget the actual beatitude. It says, blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they should see God. They will see God. It's saying you are blessed. And think about how blessed it is not to live a divided life. Do you know how incredibly contradictory and frustrating and hard it is to put on a show externally, but then internally just be a complete ratted up mess? Some of us suffer, but do a great job of acting as if we're not suffering. Some of us show that we don't have much emotion on the outside, but really it has nothing to do that we are unemotional people. It has more to do with great hurt that we just simply refuse to put on the table and to be honest about. There are lots of reasons why people get in this stuck mess, but the external and the internal not communicating and not linking up is always going to be miserable. And there is great freedom from being a divided self. Just great freedom. Even if you're in a not good place right now, there's great freedom in not being good right now. Because you know what? It is only within the scope of that freedom that you can actually be healed. This is why it says later, when it's speaking about Christians and their relationship to one another, it says, share your cares, share your burdens with one another, and so be what? Healed. Healed. Because the surfacing of those things is critical for something good, a redeeming effect to be had upon them. And by the way, being a single-minded self also simplifies our life. if we're single-minded on the kingdom of God, if we're single-minded on what God's agenda is in the world, it gives us rest. It is completely exhausting to be one way on the surface and another way in the inner self. That is hard. It is hard. It is exhausting. It is a full-time job outside of your real job, outside of your real activities, and outside of your household. It's terrible. And so it's very freeing and very restful to be a single-minded self. And besides, you and I will always, eventually, leak out who we really are eventually. We will. One of the benefits or consequences of aging is we lose our filters on our mouth. We do. Am I right? Okay, so you don't have filters when you're little. We teach them to have filters. By their 20s, they're gravitating towards their filters. In their 30s, they're getting wiser, learning to filter things more. And then somewhere after our 40s and 50s, we just start saying what we think. And sometimes it's actually very life-giving because we've been withholding good things. And sometimes it is death because we say things that hurt, right? One of the great tragedies of old age and one of the graces is that we will eventually leak who we are. For those whose faith is sure, whose single-mindedness, purity of heart is really set in Christ, those are some of the sweetest, kindest old men and women who go to the grave that you're just like, man, oh, they're so godly. But some of you, that's not your experience. Parents, grandparents, friends of the family, just older people that you know who get mean, biting, cutting, say terrifically awful things the older they get. They've lost their filters. If you don't have a good friend who helps you leak who you really are, and by the way, that's a good friend who helps you do that. If you don't find that good friend or multiple good friends like that in this lifetime, here's the one thing you can bet on. If you're able to age and eventually die of a ripe old age, you will eventually leak out who you are. That may be frightening for some of you. But God be praised. In his grace, we can say, I don't want my single-mindedness to be the kind that brings darkness into my life. I want the single-mindedness of heart to be one that brings the light in. I want that. And so, good news for you today. The gospel says you can call on the Lord today, now, and say, I'm tired of seeing dark. I want to see light. And he hears you, and he responds to you. All right. To pure not only means single-minded, but there's an obvious definition to purity, and it means virtue, or to be virtuous. This is probably the one that many of us gravitated towards in our minds when we thought about what purity means. Virtue. To be pure means to be virtuous. And Jesus expands on what this kind of purity looks like in the account that we find in Mark 7. And so if you have your finger marked there, go ahead and go over to Mark 7. We're going to spend a few minutes in that. It's going to work out for us this kind of purity and what it's relating to. Starting in verse 1. We want to read these first few verses because they give us a lot of good context. Starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, so they didn't wash their hands before supper. Then there's a parenthetical statement to make you understand this isn't just about manners or about hygiene or cleanliness. And the parenthetical statement goes like this: for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Again, this is not referring to hygiene. This is referring to ceremonial or pietistic or religious washing, okay? This is some sort of ceremonial washing that it's referring to. The Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. That's important. That's an important phrase. We'll come back to it in just a minute. To the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now, that statement was inserted in this parenthetical statement to help us understand how far they went on this ceremonial cleanliness. Not only did they see things that were automatically in their minds understood to be things that defile you, but they also went around people they considered defiling. In this case, Gentiles, anyone who wasn't a Jew, anyone who was of another race. They went back and they washed themselves ceremoniously to get themselves clean because they believe they have defiled themselves by being in the marketplace where Gentiles also were. Friends, this is racism right here, okay? This is it playing itself out in the scriptures. And it continues. Let's look at this. They are also many other traditions that they observe. Verse 4. There are many other traditions they also observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Okay, back to that phrase, tradition of the elders. Now, what that's referring to, it's referring to these codified rules that were created to fit in a lot of either obscure or undefined situations the Bible didn't speak specifically about. They basically wrote a coding of rules that was passed down in Jesus' day. It was still being passed down orally, but about 200 years later would actually be codified and called the Mishnah. Okay, so this was a group of rules or a group of laws that were supposedly based upon the Bible, so as to kind of extrapolate what God's will or what the wise thing would be to do in a particular situation based upon our understanding of the scriptures. On the surface, that sounds really good, but on the end, it became a codified alternative scriptures, and Jesus called it out as such. And so what they're asking him, they're basically saying, hey, we're supposed to wash our hands, which, by the way, no, they weren't. Nowhere in the Bible, even in ceremonial law, did it tell all people to wash their hands ceremonially. The only people it told were priests because they represented the people as they went into sacrifice. And so this was a priestly thing that they were supposed to do. And so the Pharisees, always looking to get some extra credit, went ahead and put that on themselves and said, no, we believe we need to do what the priests do. That sounds like a good idea. And so they codified their conviction to do what the priests did and codified it and said, others must do it also. This is what they mean when they say, why do they not hold to the traditions of the elders? They have elevated their convictions to such a degree that it's on par with the scriptures. But actually, they've done even more than that, as we'll read on. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, well, did Isaiah not prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men. So he's basically saying that ceremonially, religiously, on the outside, they look like they're mine, but inside, the inner self, they're not mine. Their hearts are far from me. And their hearts are far from me. And it's evidenced even more by the fact that they codify and make high the traditions of men over the doctrines of the scripture. Then he continues on. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now he's up the ante at this point. He has not only said that they hold it on par. Now he's saying, you put the traditions of men, your oral tradition, higher than the scripture, in fact. Okay, so he's made a pretty significant accusation. Let's see what happens after it. He said to them, because he's going to give some evidence, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish or codify your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him do anything for his father or mother. thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Let me explain what just happened here and what he just explained. He said there is a concept called Corban, where you declare something as set aside for God, holy to God. It's for his purposes. And this is what they were doing. This code or this law, this oral tradition of Corban, they would call it out when they had resources they very well knew could help their parents. And they decided, I don't want my parents to have these resources. I don't want them to have what I have. I don't want to lose what I have in this world to caring for them and honoring them. And so they would declare it Corban, set aside for God, and they would so, what it says, nullify. Basically, it means they loophole the word of God. They found a way out of keeping one of the Ten Commandments to honor father and mother by way of their oral tradition or the tradition of the elders. This is what he's calling out as a way that they've actually increased the codified tradition of the elders over the scriptures. Now, what it goes into next is Jesus getting into what this all is coming down to. He's going to explain what he means by purity in terms of virtue. Verse 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the public, Jesus' disciples asked him about this parable, about this saying. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? This is interesting. And it's an important lesson to take out of this. It's not a part of the larger purpose of the scripture, but it does speak something to us that they could not see what he was obviously trying to teach them. Remember, these were a group of disciples who were probably by a lot of people, even within their own people, were kind of seen as defile-worthy people. Meaning these were the dirty people. They weren't the best of the class that he called to be his disciples. Yet he made apostles out of them. But not long after probably being degraded by others, they are now themselves becoming good religious people. And they've grown so accustomed to it to where Jesus says, can you not see now? This is the slippery slope that all of us have to go down. That many of us come in needing, many of us come in knowing we don't deserve, many of us come in to the kingdom of God. And we are that way, but we slowly begin to turn and become more pious and religious, and that becomes the point, and we start to lose sight of things. Friends, some of you have begun to lose sight. You've just gotten wrapped up into the religiosity and to whatever else it is that Christianity has become to you. And so he's saying, have you not seen this? Do you not see this? Look at this. Whatever goes inside a person cannot defile him. He's talking about actual food laws. And then he continues by saying, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then it is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. This is Jesus basically saying, all those ceremonial rules about certain foods, those were to paint a picture involving Jesus. I have come now. I am Jesus. I have come, and that picture is no longer needed. I am the perfect picture of what that was showing you, and now I'm telling you all foods for practical reasons are very clean. Eat them. He declared all foods clean, and he said to them, what comes out of a person is the actual thing that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So remember again, we're talking about heart purity, not just any old purity, heart purity. And so this is referring specifically to the virtue of the inner self. This is really saying a couple of things about the importance of the inner self. For one, the inner self has the capacities, the power to actually affect change on the rest of the self in a way that no other aspect of who you are does. Your emotions cannot change you. Your mind cannot change you. Your external actions, if you just do them enough, do not change you. But the inner self, the seat of personality, the heart, when God the Holy Spirit makes your heart new, when he changes it, and that is the gospel message, that God comes to make your heart new. When he makes your heart new, you actually have the capacity for all parts of who you are to change. And some of us think that's shocking, especially something like emotions. Emotions are knee-jerks, right? They're things that we just do. God can't really change that. Scriptures would argue with that. Your emotions can change. Your emotions can be brought into alignment with holiness. That is the power of the gospel, when the inner self is changed as opposed to other aspects of the self. So he's saying the inner self has a capacity to change the rest of us, but it's also saying something else. Well, it's not saying something else. It's not saying that external actions don't mean anything. In fact, if you read the text closely, his beef was with ceremonial activity, putting food in a body, expelling it. These are natural functions. These aren't really things that make us pure and impure. That was just a part of ceremonial law. What he says next is interesting. He says, it is what comes out of a man, of a person that defiles him. In other words, his actions are a part of his defilement. So actions matter. Actions matter. But then he sources it back to the inner self. And so we should not pretend that somehow external action and inner self are somehow disconnected, that I meant well is good enough. It never was good enough. In fact, Jesus not only meant well, he acted well. And he did it on my behalf because I fail at it time and time again. And when you trust Jesus, it tells us, scriptures tell us, his righteousness, his goodness, his acting well on our behalf is now applied to us, is credited to our account. And now we are righteous and we are pure of heart in a sense of virtue because of the purity and virtue of Christ. This is good news, folks. And I want to close today by looking on that last phrase, that final question of this text. What does it mean to be able to see God? What's the significance of that? What is the meaning of to be able to see God? Well, to understand what it's getting at, I need to give you at least two pieces of information. The first is contextual. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, the first thing is contextual. You may not have noticed it. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. You may not have noticed it, but we made a shift, a turn last week in the Beatitudes. The first 4 weeks that we are going through the Beatitudes, they were focused towards self-virtue, just basically becoming like Jesus, becoming a godly person. But starting last week in Pastor Kim Harless's message, he talked a lot about forgiveness and the nature of forgiveness and its attachment to mercy. Well, forgiveness is a two-person sport, isn't it? To forgive, you actually have to have a person to forgive. And so starting last week, the Beatitude shifted from being about self-virtue to external virtue, virtue that actually affects other people. And so it goes with today's message as well. Purity of heart was meant to be absorbed or felt by other people. And that's where we get into the significance of what it means to actually see God. And that brings up the second thing I need to let you know to understand that. And that is that seeing God has a very specific history with God's people up until Jesus' day. See, back in days of old, Moses' day, Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and he would be with God. Couldn't look upon God directly, nor could any priest ever look upon God directly or die, but yet he was with God. He was in his presence, and something really interesting happened after he had spent time in God's presence. When he would come out of the tent of meeting, guess what? The Bible said that he was shining. Shining. And the reason why he was shining is because he was reflecting the goodness and glory of God. He had been in his presence, and simply being in his presence, not even having looked upon him, was enough for him to reflect God's glory back to God's people. That is amazing, isn't it? And so you have to understand that, to understand what he's getting at about being able to see God. You see, because seeing God is not primarily a for your own benefit thing. It is a for everyone's benefit thing. If you see God, guess what? You'll shine and others will see God as well. That's what it says. It's beautiful, folks. And so as we look through this, think about the implications of this. What happens when I have my own codified set of virtues, my own set of godliness that I prefer? This is what I want to think is godliness and godly behavior. When I do that and it's inconsistent with the scriptures, then guess what? So that I'm not a divided person, because I can't be a divided person, to be a single-minded person, I have got to somehow make God into the image of what I believe is right and wrong. And as a result, I will always shine. I will show people the God I've created. And I got news for you. It's never very impressive. Never. The God I create is highly unimpressive. And I don't shine. In fact, sometimes I look ugly. Sometimes I look as far away from what people think God should look like when I have a God of my own making and I'm reflecting him. But the implication is that when we trusted Jesus and when we throw ourselves before his feet and we say, I am tired of darkness, I want to see light, then we'll see him. And will reflect him. And others will see him and they will give glory to God. In fact, you don't have to go very much further in the scriptures to see that. There's a reason why the passage about salt and light comes after the Beatitudes. Did you know that? Look at it. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13 of chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt had lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He's talking about the distinction of the people of God. God's people need to look a certain way. They need to have a saltiness that they do not lose. They are different from the rest of the world. They are weird. They are aliens. All kinds of language is used in the scripture, but you get the point. They're distinct, and they cannot lose their distinction from the rest of the world. That's what he is talking about in these first four Beatitudes we've read through, self-virtue, having the distinctions of being godly. But then in the last four Beatitudes, it refers to what he talks about in verse 14, you are the light of the world. That language is not a mistake. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. That's what they do. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Seeing God is about reflecting God, is about others seeing God and reflecting him and giving glory to God. Those who are pure in heart. And so we enter this time of response and we wonder, but I'm not pure of heart. Join the club. I'm serious. Join the club. Which day is it? And that is why I have got to, as the scriptures tell me to, it uses the metaphor of the cross. I got to die daily. And I got to remember daily that I'm his. That because I didn't look much like the purity of heart the Bible refers to yesterday, I'm glad I didn't bank on that. I'm glad I banked on Christ's purity of heart on my behalf. But there's something more. I don't have to live the rest of my life only banking on Christ. Oh, that's huge, but guess what? I get to look more like Christ. You see, the other gift was not just his righteousness, but his Holy Spirit. Remember, he said he'd make our hearts new? That's what the Holy Spirit does. It makes our hearts new. And it brings into alignment the truth of what Jesus proclaims about us through the cross. And it makes us look more and more like that. So not only do we shine in that we depend on Christ and his sacrifice and his purity, but we begin to actually shine because our lives actually start to look like the purity of heart that he's referring to. This is good news. Let's pray.